We are in the book of Esther. So if you would turn your Bibles to Esther chapter 3. So kind of a book that not often do we talk about Esther, but we've been going through this book. And we're to chapter 3, to where this man named Haman enters in the scene. He's called Haman the Agagite. And we looked a few weeks ago at the history of the Agagites and King Agag, and he goes back to the Amalekites, which were a people that as soon as God's people were taken out of Egypt, they attacked and they took off the women and young children. And at that time, God said, I will utterly destroy the Amalekites. And King Saul, we followed through a ways, but King Saul, the first king of Israel, was told to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he went and he destroyed them, but he kept the king alive and kept a lot of the cattle and sheep and things for their own use. So he did not utterly destroy them. And so King Saul, that was one of the reasons he was taken away from being king. So God had proclaimed in his word that the Amalekites were to be destroyed. They were always a thorn in the flesh, a thorn in the side of the Israelites. And so we come to Esther chapter 3 and we see there's this man named Haman. And he's an Agagite. Now, is this just coincidence? No, Satan knows what's going on. Satan uses these things. God also has a plan. But we see that Satan, again, is trying to get at the Jews. And he's trying to use this man, Haman. And it just so happens that somehow the king, Ahasuerus, commands that everybody that works in the palace and for the government should bow down and reverence Haman. They were to bow down to reverence this man whom God has said he should be utterly destroyed. So what does Haman do? That's where we come to today. So we come to Esther chapter 3. Let's just begin in verse 1. If you could please stand with me. Esther chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 1. We're going to go through the whole chapter today, but we're going to look at especially Mordecai to not bow down and to reverence this man, to follow God instead of to give in to the pressures around him and those people. So Esther chapter 3, verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgresseth thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass that they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman then to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then Haman was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask your help and for your wisdom here as we look through this passage, as we see what it has for us today, and we can learn and see these examples of how Mordecai followed you and did not give in to the pressures of the world and the scorn of the world, but to look to you alone. So Lord, may you help us to see these things and to rightly divide your word of truth. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And so as always, as we go through the Bible, it is not, you know, me standing up here saying, this is the way it is. And whatever I say is, you know, the way it is. There's no private interpretation. I don't have the handle on the scriptures that my interpretation. It's everybody to take the scriptures, to search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. That's the only way we can avoid being taken in by false teachers, is if we're in our scriptures, we search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And so we're going to begin in Esther chapter 3. And that's why I encourage you to bring your Bible. So you know I'm not just spouting my own stuff. It's the Word of God we're looking at. But we saw in verse 3, it was already commanded that they should reverence and bow down before this man Haman, the Agagite. And Mordecai did not. The king's servants, they asked Mordecai, why are you not bowing down? Why would you not do this? This is a commandment of the king. We work for the king. We get our paycheck from the king. I mean, he butters our bread, right? The least you could do is bow down and reverence this man. Now, there's probably other Jewish people that are bowing down and reverencing him. The only person we're told that did not do this was Mordecai. If there was a lot of people not doing it, Haman would have noticed. But we see in verse 5 that Haman had to be told that there's this man that wasn't bowing down. So it wasn't an obvious thing. It wasn't a lot of people. It was just Mordecai not bowing down. We don't see how Mordecai answered when they said, "Why aren't you doing this? Why are you breaking the commandment of the king?" All we do know is that he had told them he was a Jew. So he had told them, no doubt, that "I bow down and worship God alone." Because in that time, in that place, the kings and the people second in command, like Haman, they wanted to be worshipped. They wanted to be thought as deity. The Roman emperor was a god. And same thing here. And so, no doubt he told them, "I was a Jew." We would say it's against my religion to do that, right? We want to obey God rather than men, as we looked at last week. So they said, "Why?" And we come to verse 4. "It came to pass when they spake daily unto him." So his friends, all these workers around him, they didn't just ask once, "Why aren't you doing that, Mordecai?" and then go on like it's no big deal. This was a big deal in their life, for Mordecai was not bowing down and doing reverence to this man Haman. Now, why was it such a big deal? Why did they speak daily unto him? And why were they trying to get him to hearken? I mean, well, let's put this in our life today. If we have a standard or something that we say, "Well, we can't do that," and we don't partake, we maybe don't make a huge stand, but somebody comes and asks us, "Why do you not do that, John? What's the deal?" Okay, some people, and we saw in Psalm 37:32, we looked at just today in Sunday school, Psalm 37:32, says, "The wicked watcheth the righteous and seeketh to slay him." There's something about somebody trying to follow their conscience, trying to follow the Holy Spirit, trying to follow what God has commanded, that upsets people. "And the wicked watch the righteous and try to slay them." And so these people, they didn't just ask and then leave him alone. They kept on trying to get him to hearken. "Come on, you need to bow down. Everybody's doing it," we would say. You know? "And why don't you just bow down? It doesn't mean that he's really your God. You can in your mind know that that's not a God. You can know that you really don't reverence him. But just do the action. Right? Just look like the rest of the world." And do you think that was a temptation for Mordecai? Yes, Mordecai wasn't perfect. And Mordecai, we saw in chapter 2, did a lot of things that are suspect. He was not a perfect man. So there was definitely in his mind that battle, why not just do this? You know, I could lose my own head. And as we see in verse 6, he not only brought danger upon himself, but upon all the Jews. So this is really a foolish thing from the world's eyes for Mordecai to do. Just bow down, reverence, don't cause a scene, do what everybody else is doing, it's not a big deal. Instead, he causes a scene. He makes it a big deal, and now there's a decree that's going to go out that all the Jews and all the land should be killed. All because he just wouldn't bow down in reverence. So was this good on Mordecai's part or not? As we said, we ought to obey God rather than men. If there's something God tells us to do in his book, we need to do it. And God will stick with us through that. "But it came to pass in verse 4, when they spake daily unto him, and when they hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman." So after they wouldn't listen, these guys go, and that's human nature. They probably wanted to see him get in trouble. It said the wicked watch, and they're ready for the righteous, for those that believe in God that are righteous through Christ, to get in trouble. And so they tell this man Haman. So he hadn't noticed before. Haman must have been walking through the corridors, walking through the gates. He never saw that Mordecai wasn't bowing or reverencing him. But they saw it. They told Haman. Now Haman, in verse 5, now he saw it. Look at verse 5. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath." And we talked about wrath a lot. King Ahasuerus in chapter 1, he had wrath because his wife did not come and do everything that he said, even when it was wrong. So he had wrath, and he appeased his wrath by divorcing her and getting rid of her. And we saw how that he was down in the dumps. It was a bad decision, but he was ruled by his wrath. The Bible says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And we can let wrath control us, and that's what Haman did, and we're going to see the end of what happened to Haman. He was full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai. He thought it's not good enough to just take care of Mordecai. They told him he was a Jew. He's an Agagite. He's an Amalekite. He knows these things. And for sure, Satan knows this in this battle that's going on all the time. It's not just, let's don't just take care of Mordecai. Let's kill all the Jews. And so again, Mordecai, for this stand he took, looked kind of foolish by the world's eyes. that he's going to put all these people's lives in danger. He's going to put his own life in danger just because he wouldn't just fit in, just do what everybody else was doing. Let's go to verse 7 and let's go through the chapter. It says, in the first month, that is the month Nisan. So in the Jewish calendar, the month of Nisan is around March. So it was around the 1st of March in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. They cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And so this king, or this man Haman, as a lot of kings were superstitious. They believed in, you know, we got tarot cards and all these different kinds of ways to decide what their spirits are telling them to do. And we might flip a coin or, you know, draw straws or something. They cast lots. And there was different ways that people cast lots, but somehow to try to figure out when they should make this day to kill Haman, kill Mordecai and all the Jews. And they kept on flipping this coin or casting these lots. And the day came up as the 12th month, the month Adar. So it was the first month, and the day got delayed all the way to the 12th month. So you can see there was an 11-month period there that gave Mordecai, gave Esther actually the time to do what she needed to do. She was a woman put for such a time as this. But the lot fell to be the 12th month. And so Haman said to King Ahasuerus in verse 8, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. So he doesn't say who they are. He just said there's a certain people. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. Now he's really making all this up based off this one man. Because all we know is that Mordecai did not follow that one king's law. Well, for all we know, Mordecai followed them all, but this one law Mordecai would not do. And so we see Haman making up these charges and embellishing it to King Ahasuerus. And he says in verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. So he was going to pay out 10,000 talents of silver, which in today's money would be about, there's different ways on how to measure a talent. We don't know exactly what talent, but I mean, $36 million would be the low figure. So it's a $36 million in silver to pay these people to exterminate the Jews. Now, how come it is that the Jews are always being exterminated? I mean, we see this here, and then we see in 1940s. We see all this it has a name, anti-Semitism. What is this that how the Jews keep popping up, you know? Well, it's because they're God's people. And Satan, as we read in Revelation 12, Satan goes after the woman, Israel, all the time. And so he went after him here. And Satan's probably thinking, I got him, using Haman. We got him now. We're going to give silver. The king then took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. So he took the ring, which was like the stamp, the seal of approval. Now, President Obama might have a sign stamp. I don't know what he has. But that's what this ring was. And so the ring was with Haman now. So whatever Haman writes, Ahasuerus trusts him. Whatever Haman writes, he can just put that king's seal on it, and it'll be law. So the king said to Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. So we know this is still in the month of Nisan, is when there was written, according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province. We were told earlier there was 120 provinces, and this was to be published in every province, every state, we would say, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus, was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And we see in the book of Daniel, we see in Esther, that when the law was made in the Medes and Persians, that law could not be altered. Once it was sealed, it couldn't be altered. Remember, King Darius wanted to alter the law. He didn't want to throw Daniel in the lion's den, but it was already signed and sealed. And so he had to let Daniel be thrown in. So once this is sealed, the Jews' fate is sealed, by man's point of view. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women. That's exactly what the Amalekites did back in the wilderness 600 years prior. Now they're doing it more than 600 years prior. Now that's what they're doing again, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So we're going to have one day to exterminate all Jews. It was legal to kill every Jewish person living in every province of Persia. And the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. You can imagine, their work is done. Haman's feeling good. The Jews are going to be exterminated. We just got to wait 11 months from the day. So they sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. They couldn't, where did this come from? Why all of a sudden this hatred against the Jews? The whole city wasn't seeing this one man, and it all came from one man. So they're perplexed. What is going on? So we can see the way this is working. And we're going to get to see as we go through Esther how God can use this, because a lot of things that have been done have been not in the will of God. This was in the will of God in Mordecai not bowing down and reverencing. But we could say in the wisdom of the world, and this is what I want to look at. By the world's wisdom, was it really worth it, Mordecai? I mean, if you were the other people in the palace, I mean, are you really going to take a stand on this? And why not just bow down? Why not just give in a little bit? Just do this. And I think if we look through the Bible, that we're going to see over and over that when men are at their best, men and women are at their best, they look foolish to the world. When we see our heroes doing good, we see their faults in the Bible. They're not hidden. But when we see them doing the things that are good, when we see them at their best, they look foolish to the rest of the world around them. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Mordecai is no different. And I'm going to say that I don't think we should be any different. When we are going to be at our best, when we're in the will of God, it's going to look foolish to the world. We can't try to please both the world and try to look good in their eyes and also please God. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, the Bible says. So when men are at their best, they look foolish to the world. And so don't expect as Christians to not look foolish. We're going to look foolish in the world's eyes, in the world's wisdom, and we're going to see why. So let's turn to Hebrews 11, verse 7. Book of Hebrews, way in the back of the Bible. And Hebrews 11 gives us a list of heroes, of men, of women that did things where they had faith. Even faith in not seeing Jesus Christ yet, but they had faith in the promise and that God would deliver that son to die for their sins. So they had faith, and it says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So by faith Noah built an ark. He built an ark on dry land, away from any water. He didn't build it on the water. And he was being warned of things not seen as of yet. At that time, rain had not fell on the earth. He's saying there's going to be a flood. The heavens are going to open. There had never been rain. I mean, we would laugh at somebody if they said the world's going to be covered with water. But we've seen huge floods. These people had never seen a flood. So he was being warned, though. So by faith, Noah did this, built this ark, and spent 100 years of his life building an ark. Do you think that he looked foolish in the eyes of the world? Yes, he looked foolish in the eyes of the world. But in the eyes of God, we see that he's honored. So when men are at their best, they look foolish to the world. We see Noah. Look on in Hebrews 11, verse 24. Hebrews 11, verse 24. Let's see another man that when he was at his best, he looked foolish to the world. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, when he grew up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to be the grandson of the Pharaoh, the man in charge, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Now, does that seem smart to the world? For Moses to be the grandson of the Pharaoh, to refuse to be called that, and to leave and go to the wilderness to tend sheep for 40 years. Oh, that's ridiculous, right? To the eyes of the world, that's foolishness. But when men are at their best, they're looking foolish to the world because he's following God. Moses, it looks foolish for him to come up and to say, let my people go to Pharaoh, this shepherd that's been out in the wilderness for 40 years, comes up, all he has is a staff and his brother, and says, let my people go. Pharaoh laughs at him. Right? He looks foolish. He puts down his staff. It turns into a snake. All the other ones. He looks foolish to the world. Then he, instead of, you know, Pharaoh hearkening to him, Pharaoh makes it worse on the Jews. So he looks foolish even to the Jews. They're like, Moses, what are you doing? I mean, things look terrible for Moses. He looked like he was just a fool to the world. But we see that he was at his best at that time. He's standing up and saying, "Let the Lord says, let my people go." So we see Moses. Let's turn to the book of Numbers. Back in the Old Testament. Numbers 13. So I want this to be an encouragement. Because we have, no matter what, we have that in us where we want to be loved, we want to be liked, we don't want to look foolish to the world. But when men are at their best, when women are at their best, when we see it in the Bible, they do look foolish to the world. So do not be afraid to look foolish, to stand up for something you believe in. To stand up for what you know is right from the Word of God. Let's look at Numbers 13, verse 30. So remember that Moses had sent the 12 spies to go look at the promised land and tell them what they need to do to take it. And the 12 spies came back, and 10 of those spies said, "We can't take this land. The people are too many, they're too strong. It's a great land, but we can't take it." Even though God had promised them that they could take it. God had told them. That's why He took them out of Egypt. That's why He parted the Red Sea. That's why He brought them manna from heaven. I mean, could they not believe? But yet they could not believe. They did not think they could take it. 10 out of the 12. But there was two men that believed God. We read in verse 30. Caleb stilled the people before Moses, and he said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And so, 10 of the men said, "We can't take the land, people are too strong." There's only two men that stood up for what God said, that God will be with us. Go down to 14, verse 6. Numbers 14, 6. "And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, they rent their clothes." They tore their clothes. They could not believe what they were hearing from these 10 men. "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, 'The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not.'" I mean, Caleb and Joseph could not believe what they were hearing. That these 10 men and the people were siding with these 10 men. They're saying, "We can take it. We got God." Verse 10, "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones." So they looked foolish. Their words they were saying to the congregation, to all the people, to these 10 men, they looked like fools. "What are you talking about? We can't take this." And they even wanted to stone them with stones. So Caleb and Joshua, when they were at their best, and they were the only two men from that generation that got to see the promised land, when they were at their best, the world hated them. The world thought they were foolish. And why? Because they just believed in God. They saw the same thing everybody else saw. They saw giants. They saw fortified cities. They saw all that, but they believed in God. It's the only thing they saw different, and they were seen as foolish by the rest of the world because they had faith in God. Let's turn to Judges. Again, when men are at their best, when we're at our best, we're going to look foolish to the world. So don't fear that. We don't have to fear that because we're given the Old Testament for examples to us. So that we can see how God works. Let's look at Judges chapter 7. Another man that would look foolish in the world's eyes. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to look at a man named Gideon. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. "Then Jerubbaal," who is Gideon, that was his name, "and all the people that were with him rose up early, and they pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley." So there's all the Midianite army to the north of them, getting ready to fight a battle. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned of the people 20,000, and there remained 10,000. So does that look smart to go to your army and say, if you're afraid, if you're, you know, fearful, just go ahead and leave. And 22,000 out of the 32,000 leave. That's foolish, isn't it? That's a foolish general to get rid of 2/3 of your army before a big battle. That looks foolish in the eyes of the world, but this is a great time in Gideon's life because he believes God. He's doing what God said, but it looks foolish to the world. Look at verse 4, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, they shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. Let all the other people go every man to his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, into his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. There's the army right there. He just has got rid of 22,000. Now he gets rid of another 9,700. He's down to 300 men. Is that smart by the world standards? No. It looks foolish according to the world, but men are going to look foolish. We're going to look foolish to the world and the world's wisdom when we're following by faith what God has said. And God, he delivers them into Gideon's hands with 300 men. Let's go on to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. So it's human nature for us to be afraid. To be afraid of looking different. To be afraid of not falling into line, just like Mordecai would have been afraid. That's human nature. That's our flesh. But we have promises in Scripture that tell us this is going to be the case. And we see examples in Scripture that tell us, hey, these men look foolish. I mean, Noah looked foolish. But he saved his family. He obeyed God. 1 Samuel 17. This is talking about David. Remember David, a young man in his teens, comes up and there's this Goliath, this giant, that's calling out and defying the armies of Israel. And David says, why are you guys letting him talk like this? Is there not a cause that we should go and fight this man? And no one wants to fight him. And David says, I'll fight him. In verse 38, 17 verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armor. And he put a helmet of brass upon his head. And he also armed him with a coat of mail. Gave him a sword and a armor. And that's what you want if you're going into battle. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. He wouldn't go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off. He took off this armor of Saul. It's not very smart. Not very smart to go against a giant when you're just a young man. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So David, it looks foolish to the world. What's this man doing? Why is he taking off this armor? Why does he not have a sword? Then said David in verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And so David, he tells him it's the Lord's battle. He says, I'm going to have your head, even though David doesn't have a sword. I mean, what David is doing is foolish to the world, but he's relying totally on God. We see David doing it. We won't turn there, but we know Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they were told to bow down and worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. If not, you'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. They said, hey, if we're not going to bow down, we don't care. If be so, God can deliver us from that furnace. If not, we still won't bow down to this image. They didn't give in. They looked foolish. Why not just bow down to an image just once? Save your lives. But they didn't. What about Daniel? They made that law, King Darius, to not pray to any god other than to King Darius for 30 days. That's easy. Just don't pray, Daniel. I mean, you can stop. God will understand. Don't pray for 30 days. But no, he went, opened his doors as he always did, got down on his knees and prayed 3 times a day as he always did. He didn't change. That's foolish to the world. Why would you open your windows and do it? We see these men looking foolish in the world's eyes. We see Mordecai looking foolish in the world's eyes. Why not just bow down in reverence? Instead, you've got all your people in trouble. You've got yourself in trouble. Why not bow down in reverence? Finally, let's look at Paul in the book of Acts. Acts 26, verse 22. Or let's start with 19, where he starts his... So, Paul is standing before King Agrippa, and this man named Festus in the court. He's appealing to Caesar. I mean, this is where they're deciding his fate. And he gets a chance to speak for himself. He doesn't hire Johnny Cochran or somebody. He speaks for himself, right? And he says, "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision," because Jesus Christ came and appeared to Paul. "He was not disobedient, but showed first unto them at Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." So he said, I've done that from the beginning. I've preached to the small and to the great. He's in the king's court right now preaching to what men would call a great man. And he's saying none other things than those things which the prophets and Moses did say should come. And when we speak, when we witness, when we talk to people about God, we talk to people about Christ, when we live our life, we should be doing none other than what these men have done, what these men have written down through the Holy Spirit, what the Word of God tells us. We're not making up our own thing. We're standing on the Word of God. And that's what he said. I'm saying none other than what the prophets and Moses did say, that Christ should suffer, be the first to rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad." So he thought Paul was crazy. He was foolish in the eyes of the world. He said, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning has made you mad." So Paul, and we've read in Paul in the book of Acts, I mean in Romans, and all through, I mean, he's not a man that's crazy. He's writing logical statements, but to the world, it looks foolish. He looks like he's beside himself. And he's standing up here in court talking about Jesus Christ. He says, you're mad, you're crazy. So Paul looked foolish in the world's eyes. In verse 25, Paul said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth of these things, before whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." What was not done in a corner? Jesus Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. This happened in plain sight. These things weren't done in a corner. King, you know this. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." So Paul, I mean, really he should be trying to plead for his life. He's witnessing to this king and to Festus. Foolish in the world's eyes. I mean, why not lay down a good defense for you to get out of jail? Instead, he's witnessing to these people and they say, "You're mad, Paul." So again, men, when they're at their best, look foolish. So I want to say to you, if we take this in our lives, okay, where in your life are you being tested? Is that battle, what you know, and being obedient to God, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, knowing what it is you should do, but you have on this hand, well, that might look foolish. It might look foolish to my parents, to my family, to my friends, to my coworkers. It's going to set me apart. It's going to change the way they look at me. But all these men, they made a decision to follow God, and it changed the way the world looked at them, and the world did not look at them kindly. It changed their perception. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, please. Mordecai made this decision to follow God rather than obey men. And we see what happened. 1 Corinthians, start with verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Or you could just choose a random 18 and hope you're there. So I'm not trying to confuse people. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. We say, why? Why must it be that we look foolish to the world if we're following God? Why must that be? And here it is. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. God has said that you preach the cross, you tell them about Christ and that He died for your sins and that we are all sinners and that we have to pay the punishment for our sin, that we are going to either heaven or hell. There's one, it's appointed of men once to die, the Bible says, and after this, the judgment. There's no second chances. And that Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. If you preach this and say that Jesus Christ died for your sins, He paid for the price of your sins when He shed His blood on the cross, so that you don't have to pay that own price, if all you have to do is repent and believe on Him, put your faith in Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Call upon the name of the Lord, and thou shalt be saved. That's foolishness to the world. But that's what we preach, and many of you here are shaking your heads, yes, it makes sense. Because unto us which are saved, that's the power of God. And we see the power that God had in sending His Son to die and shed His blood. And we know that Christ came and He could have done whatever He wanted in the world. You talk about looking foolish in the world. Christ had angels at His command. He had powers to do miracles. He had Satan say, you know, you could have all the world. He could have took it for Himself. Yet He laid down His life. He took up His cross and died for you and for me and for the whole world, the Bible says. Now that, to the Jews at the time, was foolish. They saw the miracles. They saw the power that Jesus had, and yet He died. That's why it's a stumbling block, as we'll read, to the Jews. The Messiah is not supposed to come and die, but yet if they read the Bible, like Paul said, he's preaching none other than what was said by the prophets and by Moses. But to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. The Messiah can't die. To the Greeks and to the Gentiles, to the world, it's foolishness. What are you talking about? We all sin. What are you talking about? No, there's no heaven. There's no hell. We just live. We're our own God. All this stuff. It's all the same. There's nothing new under the sun. But look what God says here in 1 Corinthians. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. So if we're going to preach the cross, if we're going to talk to people about the cross, about Jesus Christ, to those that are not saved, it's going to be what? Foolishness. Which means you who are speaking it are going to look foolish. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And is that not true? The world, we seem to get wiser and wiser, and all it does is push God farther and farther away so that we know not God. But the wisdom comes from God, but now the world by the world wisdom knows not God. It pleased God in this time. I mean, this time of enlightenment, of scientific discoveries, of going to the moon, of doing everything in the world we can think of, you know, creating life in test tubes, it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I mean, could not, God could use a lot of crazy scientific things, but it pleases Him to use fools like me to preach, to use fools like you to preach, to preach the message to every creature. That's God's plan. And we're not to argue with God's plan. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It doesn't say that no wise, you know, somebody that's got brains is called. Nobody that's wise after strong after the flesh, but there's not many. So if we look at our world today and we see all the heroes, you know, on the basketball court, on the football field, in politics, in Los Angeles, Hollywood, not many of those are Christian. The ones that we would call wise and beautiful and strong are not Christian, right? They don't profess Christ in their life or in their words or with anything. And so we would say, well, we have a tendency to follow those people. But the Bible says no, because Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I mean, all these men, David was the youngest out of all the kids. He was just a shepherd boy. He wasn't like Eliab, big and strong. Gideon was just the youngest. He was nothing even in his father's house. All these people, God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. And so you are going to be foolish. If you're a Christian, if you're standing what God tells you to do, if you're standing for the principles of the Word of God, if you take a stand, you're going to look foolish to the world. Because men, when they're at their best, look foolish. Now, we do not want to be a fool. There's a difference between being a fool and looking foolish to the world. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. We're not to be a fool. A fool in Proverbs 1:7. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs. Because there's a difference between being an actual fool and looking foolish to the world. But this is where we have to make a decision, because some of us, maybe we're not Christian, we have to think and count the cost, Jesus said. If we become a Christian, we're going to look foolish to our neighbors, to our, you know, our loved ones that knew us before. Now all of a sudden we say we're born again, we're saved, we're thinking new things, we're talking new ways, we're reading new books, we're not doing the old things. It's going to look foolish. That's why Jesus said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We have to make a decision. What do we love? Where is our love? If it's in this other stuff, we don't want to look foolish in the world's eyes. We have to be willing to take up our cross and follow Him, to deny that other stuff, but do not deny God. Do not deny the Son. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 7. Looking at being a fool, we don't want to be a fool. And the Bible talks a lot about how we can be wise. And here it is, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's true knowledge, not the world's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. What wisdom and instruction? God's wisdom and instruction. So we don't want to be a fool, you know, wearing a jester hat and walking around just like an idiot, right? But we want to be wise in the Scriptures. And our fear of the Lord, our knowledge begins here. That's where our wisdom comes. That's where David's wisdom came. That's where Daniel's wisdom came. It's where all these wisdom came from, but they looked foolish to the world. But in God's eyes, they were wise, and we can see that they were wise. Let's turn to Proverbs 14, verse 9. Talk a little bit more about being a fool. What a fool is in God's eyes. Proverbs 14, verse 9. Fools make a mock at sin. They make a mockery of sin. Now, I think, I just flipping through the radio station the other day. I used to be a big country music listener fan guy. And that stuff's dangerous, I think. Because in the same song I was listening to, it was talking about how it's not politically correct to say that Jesus saves or something. It starts out that. So I'm like, man, this song is standing on the principles of God. You know, it's saying that Jesus saves, calling out Jesus Christ as the Savior. And the very next verse it says, and we like to get drunk on Saturday night and have a good time or something. So in the very same breath, they talk about Jesus, then they talk about getting drunk and doing all these other things. The whole rest of the song is about just filth. But it starts out, that's what the fools make a mock at sin. And a lot of our world just makes a mockery of sin. I mean, you look at sitcoms, you look at all these shows, it's funny to see people sin. It's funny to see people mouth off to their parents. It's funny to see people, you know, commit adultery. It's funny to see all these things making a mockery of sin. That's foolishness to God. That is true foolishness. We're not to be a fool in that way, but we're to look foolish to the world and the world's wisdom, because we look at two different things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians back again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we should be able to, because we're not born as Christians. We're born into this world. We're born as lost sinners. We have to be born again. Jesus said, except ye be converted. So we have lived in the world. We know what the world thinks like. I've been there. I know exactly. So it's no surprise to me that the world would think a lot of the things I do now are foolish. Because I was in the world, and so I know, yeah, it looks foolish. And a lot of the decisions I make, I know that my old self thinks this is foolish that I'm doing, but now I'm doing it because the Word of God says so. So we shouldn't be angry at the world, you know, because they don't see it things our way. Of course they don't see things our way. Look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Now let's go to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. We don't have a clue what God has prepared for us. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So we have a lot of deep things of God revealed to us by His Spirit. The Holy Ghost, which the prophets of old were moved by the Holy Ghost to write down what God has. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God here. Things that reveal God to us, the deep things of God. By the Spirit. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? So, I know myself better than anything. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Just as the Holy Spirit knows God, I know myself good. The Holy Spirit knows Himself good. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So when we're saved, we receive that Holy Spirit, which speaks of the things of God. Now we have that Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have the Holy Spirit speaking to us through the Scriptures, which things we also we speak. So now we're speaking these things that we've learned from God through the Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures. Now it says, which things also we speak in verse 13, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So now we compare the Holy Ghost inside of us with the holy words that are written in this Bible, and we speak spiritual things, not the wisdom of the world. Now we're speaking the wisdom of God. But the natural man, the man that's not saved, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So it should not be surprising that if we go and preach the cross of Jesus Christ, that it's going to be foolishness to those that are not saved. We're speaking kind of a totally different language. We're speaking of these deep things of God that we know from the Word, that we believe, that we have this Holy Spirit inside of us. So we're speaking like this intimate relationship of God and knowing these deep things of God, and it's a whole other language to the natural man. He doesn't receive them, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. He must be born again. A man must be born again to understand and to receive and to know these things. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. We have the wisdom of the world and we have the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God looks like foolishness to the rest of the world. Why? Because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world, with a small g, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the God of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of people which believe not, so that the glorious gospel won't shine into them. So we know that the things that we say, the decisions we make, the things that Mordecai did, the things that David did, the things that all these men did, that we do day by day, are going to look foolish. Because Satan has blinded the minds of them which believe not. So I say, if it is true, and as Christians, if you call yourself a Christian, we believe this, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He went to the cross willingly, on His own, He gave up His life, He died, He shed His blood for the sins of the whole world, that He was buried, that He rose again that third day, that He was seen by over 500 people, and that the disciples saw Him on the Mount of Olives descend up into heaven bodily, saying, I will return. And the angel said, He's going to come back. If we believe that, that is so amazing. And if we believe that, then we can believe everything that He said, because He proved it with those miracles. He proved it with His death, with His resurrection. So we can believe Him when He said, man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we can now live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We believe Him when He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. We can know we have His words right now. We can believe Him when He said, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise be removed, till all be fulfilled. So we have all the Old Testament, all the New Testament. We can believe Him when He said that, you know, the Holy Spirit was going to give His words to His apostles and bring all things whatsoever to their remembrance. So that we have all Scripture given by the inspiration of God. We can believe that. So if we believe that we have the full Word of God, we have exactly what He wants us to have, because He proved it with His death, burial, and resurrection, then we can live on it. And Jesus, when He ascended up to heaven, He said, go now, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe all things, not some of the things. So we can take this Word of God, and we can, everything that it tells us in our life, when it convicts us, we look at this as a mirror to say, look, what do I need to change? And we can change, no matter if it makes us look foolish. Because Jesus Christ, if this is true, what He did, then we can sell out for Him. We can look like fools to Him. If it's not true, then let's just leave. Let's stop playing a charade. Stop even calling ourselves Christian. Go live like the world. Because, I mean, if we want to, we could be making money right now, couldn't we? On a Sunday morning, on a Wednesday night, we could go out. I could be working some job. And why not just live it up rather than play a charade? But if this is true, we need to live like it's true. All right. So how can we have the strength to do this is what I want to end. Okay, if we're going to look like fools to the world, just like Mordecai looked like a fool, how can we have that strength? It has to come through prayer. We have to spend time in prayer. We can't just wake up and live our life. I mean, I've done it. We've all done that to where, I mean, even as a preacher, you go through it, you're living on your own strength, and you can feel that you just don't have anything of God in you. You're not in the Word like you're supposed to be. You're not in prayer. We should memorize the Word of God. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We need to hide God's words in our heart. Are you memorizing Scripture? We need to memorize Scripture. Jesus had all the Scriptures memorized. We need to memorize Scripture. Know God's word so we don't sin against God. We need to pray to God. Spend time in prayer. We need to spend time in His word, meditating on His word. I do say this. That, you know, we often ask the question, if somebody had a gun to your head and said, do you believe in Jesus, would you deny Him? I think a lot of us would go ahead and die for Jesus. But I think, and this is just my own thought, that it's a lot harder to live for Jesus day by day than it is to die for Him. I think, you know, Lord willing, I would be able to die if somebody came here with a machine gun. Like that girl at Columbine High School that said, you know, do you believe in Jesus? She said yes, and she got shot. But I think it's harder to live day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment for Him. And I think we see that too. David, I mean, he was willing to die, but then he fell into sin. Samson, he lived a whole life of just crazy stuff, but he died for God. So the question is not would we want to die, but it may be harder to live for Him. And so that's where we need the strength of God. We try to do that on our own, we're just going to wear out. We're going to get tired of this Christianity thing and walk away because we're trying to do it on our own. Be in the Word of God. Memorize the Word of God. Be in prayer. Fellow Christians that are like-minded, get together. Discuss the Word. Iron sharpeneth iron. But don't be afraid to be a fool, as Mordecai was right here. We can't be afraid of people and of the world. We need to follow what God says right here. So I don't know where you're at in your life, what's going on in your life right now, what decisions you need to make, but do not be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of people. Do what the Word of God says. And you can't go wrong. It could look foolish to the world, but it's not foolish in God's eyes. Let's pray. Dear God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it speaks clear and it speaks true. Lord, help me to practice what I preach, to be able to stand on Your Word in every area that I know that it speaks on. When we know Your Word, let us do it. Let us get rid and crucify the flesh. Let us get rid of the sin that's in our life. Lord, You know the sin that's maybe in each one of our lives here. And You know things that we are doing, things that we are thinking, the things that we are saying. Lord, help us. Give us the strength to get rid of that, to do it in Your power. And to stand against the wiles of the devil, to draw nigh to You. Lord, help us not to be afraid of the world, to be afraid of others. Help us to look at Your examples in the Old Testament and Your praise that You give them in the New Testament. Help us to look forward to our reward in heaven, look forward to being with You, and to stand strong for You in everything, everywhere we're tested. Lord, be with us. You know we need Your help. We cannot do it alone. Lord, I ask that if anybody here does not know that they are saved, that they would get matters settled with You, they could come to You and call upon Your name and ask You to save them. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.